morning. So good to be with you here this morning. A true joy singing praises to the Lord, studying His Word, and a joy, of course, to see all of you. I want to begin in 2 Peter this morning. In 2 Peter, we're actually going to be in chapter 3 starting our new theme for December, and that is trusting that God wants all to be saved. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3, reading a couple of verses there in verses 9 and 10. Peter is having a discussion about some people who doubt that Jesus is going to come back because, hey, look, things have been going on for thousands of years and nothing's happened. Things still haven't really changed. But Peter is assuring them that, no, there actually is a day of judgment coming. And don't be so quick to assume that just because God hasn't come yet, that He won't in the future. Because a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is as a day, he says in verse 8. But then look what he says in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. You know, there are certain concepts in life that we can understand intellectually, but they're very hard to grasp, to fully wrap our minds around them. There's a really neat website called howstuffworks.com. And I mean, you can figure out anything. If you ever looked and were curious as to how something worked, whether it's a car engine or a cell phone or our satellite system or our space program or the human body, I mean, you just fill in the blank how it works. You go to this website, you type it in, they're going to tell you. They're going to give you a detailed article with videos and diagrams and charts, and it just really breaks things down. Nice. But for me, I'll tell you what happens. Every time I read an article, almost every time I read an article on this site, I get it intellectually. It makes sense. For instance, you know, you read about an engine and they're telling you they're breaking down all the air and the fuel mixtures and the spark plugs and, you know, the axles and how all it kind of connects and the pistons and the rods and all that stuff. And you walk away thinking, yeah, okay, I get it. I see it. They actually have a moving diagram. So you can actually see how an engine works and all the parts are working. But I'll tell you, I still struggle to wrap my head around how an engine works. How does it do that? How did we think of putting all that together, and how does it work together so smoothly? I'm sure doctors and nurses, they have that problem a lot because they read about the human body. They know all the facts. They know all the ways to diagnose when this happens, this is what this means. But I bet you every day they're just marveling at how the human body really works. It's just hard to grasp, really, the intricacies of how all of that works. I bring that up because this verse in 2 Peter is really one of those situations where we know what this verse is saying intellectually, but to actually grasp it, to actually wrap our minds around it is a struggle. And sometimes it's something that we struggle to accept. We struggle to even believe and trust is true. We can know intellectually that God wants all people to be saved. That sounds wonderful, but it's that all part that gives us trouble because, well, all means every person. God says He doesn't want any person to perish, but He wants every person to come to repentance. He doesn't want any individual to endure the day of judgment that is coming. And the reason that's so difficult, I think, for us to grasp is because we all have prejudices against people. And I know that sounds strange. You think, well, wow, preacher, you're just going to accuse everybody of having prejudices. We do. It's a fact. And it doesn't mean we're terrible people necessarily. It's just sometimes that's how we were raised. We just never questioned our beliefs that we hold about people. So I want to begin this morning by talking about our prejudices that get in the way of reaching people with the gospel. And then I want to paint a few portraits from the scriptures and then leave us with some practical thoughts at the end. Let's talk about prejudice for a moment. Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, he addresses this in a little bit of a different way than we typically think of prejudice, but he makes the point. It's very powerful. In James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, James 2, verses 1 through 4, he says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, well, you just stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Sometimes we show favor to certain people over others. Sometimes in our actions, like we see in this text here, but sometimes that favor is really in our mind. Sometimes we think negative things about certain people, even when we don't know them. In fact, the very word prejudice, really a good way to think of it, it just means to prejudge. Okay, we form an opinion about someone without knowing the facts about that person. And I think it's interesting, that's why James actually makes the point in verse 4, that when you do this, when you show favor to one person over another, you're actually making yourself out to be a judge. You're forming these judgments. You're making value-based decisions about a person based on some external factor that has absolutely nothing to do with their real value and their real worth to God. Prejudices can come from a variety of sources. They can be handed down to us by our parents and grandparents. They can come from movies and TV shows. They can come from the news. They can come even from our own personal experiences with different kinds of people. I know that many times when we think of prejudice, we maybe sometimes automatically think of racism, but really racism is only one type of prejudice. The truth is we can be prejudiced against somebody for any number of reasons. For instance, age. Maybe older people look at young teenagers and they think, you know, just a bunch of punk kids. They don't have any respect for authority. They just want to waste time playing video games all day. They don't really listen. And they form these judgments about all teenagers everywhere. And instead of reaching out to them with the gospel to try to save them, they've already prejudged that these teens are just not worth it. Or, of course, that can go the other way. The young people can look at elderly people and think, well, they're all mean. They're mean and they're ornery and they're set in their ways. And they figured everything out. And so it's no use trying to talk to them because they wouldn't listen to young whippersnappers, you know, like us. It could be gender. Men can think, you know, women these days, they are too independent. This feminist movement just ruining women. They think they don't need men. They think they don't need anybody. So they're certainly not going to have any need for the Lord. Plus, if I try to talk to her, she's probably just going to think that I'm hitting on her because women are trained today in society to believe that if a man talks to you, well, then he must be hitting on you. That can get in the way, can it not, of reaching the gospel? Women can do the same thing against men. You know, they're so bullheaded. They're so stubborn. They think they know everything. They have these big egos, and they want to call the shots in their life. They're not going to listen to God. They're not going to want somebody telling them what to do. You know men. And this, of course, isn't a gender issue at all, but one of the mind. But we could easily look at homosexuals and think, you know, these people, they're just way too wicked. They're just way too depraved. There's just no way they're going to have any interest in the Lord, especially when, hey, the Lord says that that kind of behavior is a sin. Or ethnicity, folks. This is a very sad story, but it's true. Years ago, I was visiting an elderly Christian man in the hospital. And when I asked him how the hospital was treating him, he said, oh, everything is great, except my nurse is a blank. And he used the N-word. And I wanted to rebuke him, but I just was in shock. I couldn't believe that he was saying that. Here's a man who's calling himself a Christian, and he's using this derogatory, defamatory language against a person just because that person was an African American. Very sad. Very sad. Now, maybe that means he's a terrible person, or maybe it means that's just how he was raised, and he grew up hearing that word, and he never really gave him much thought to what he was saying. I don't know his heart, but it was definitely inappropriate, and there was no excuse for that. And of course that can go the other way as well. It can go between black people and white people just the opposite way. It could be against Mexican people because, oh, we're just upset because, you know, so many have come illegally across our border, or against Muslims or Arabs because, you know, so many of them are just terrorists. And you just fill in the blank, on and on the list goes, or against, you know, French people because they're just so mean and rude. Again, we can find prejudices against anybody, but all of that prejudice, no matter what group of people it's toward, gets in the way of reaching out to them with the gospel message, the saving gospel message of Jesus Christ. Whatever people we are prejudiced against, those are the people that it is the most difficult to trust God when He says, I want to save them too. Could be economic status. Poor people may look at the rich with disdain, thinking, you know, they don't have a care in the world. They're just taking advantage of everyone else, living off the backs and the hard works of everybody else and hoarding all the good things to themselves. And of course, the rich people can look down at the poor and think, what a bunch of lazy bums. They need to go get a job and stop whining about being poor. Or beliefs. We can look at people from different denominations. You know, I can look and say, you know, those people are crazy at the Kingdom Hall. You know, they'll never break free of the Watchtower Society. Or atheists. You know, those people, they just don't care about anything good in life. And I'm just not going to bring up religion because they don't care about anything. And they're just going to hate me for it. And I'll just let them figure out the consequences of rejecting God on their own on the Day of Judgment. Or at Muslims and think, you know, they're probably building a bomb in their backyard. And so I'm just not going to go talk to them. It could be mainstream religious people. We could think, you know, these people, they're just too liberal. They think we can just do whatever we want at the church, and they're not going to have any interest in conservative New Testament Christianity. I'm not going to talk to them. Could be political beliefs. Could be political beliefs. This guy, you know, he supports legalized marijuana. He's hopeless. You know, this lady over here, she's a socialist. I mean, what are we going to, how in the world are we going to save this person and we just don't talk to them about the gospel? Or looks. We may look at people, I don't know, with tattoos, with piercings, people with immodest clothing on, and we prejudge that these are just wicked, immoral people, and there's nothing that can be done for them. Their character is as permanent as their tattoos, and we've just kind of labeled them, and that's it. Or we just look, and sometimes I do this. I just think, man, that guy looks way too mean. He's going to punch me if I talk to him. Or, you know, this guy, he's wearing this nice, rich, business suit, and he looks happy. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't want anything. He's just going to think the gospel is silly. So I'm not going to talk to him. And you just fill in the blank. This is not an exhaustive list, and maybe I haven't really hit on some prejudice that you struggle with. But my challenge to all of us is to ask this question, what prejudices do I struggle with? What do I think when I look at a person? What goes through my mind? What assumptions do I make about a person before I even get to know them? And more importantly, how do those assumptions and thoughts get in the way of me reaching out to them with the gospel of Jesus? Look in Acts 10, Acts chapter 10. If you can think and just imagine the tension between white people and black people in the mid-1900s, and you just double that, you can get a little bit of an idea of the tension between Jews and Gentiles in the first century. Yet here, God is asking Peter, who is a Jew, to go and extend salvation to Cornelius, a Gentile. And listen, Peter, he resists that at first. He doesn't want to do that. He that's unclean, and God has to kind of show him this vision and try to hint at what he wants him to do. And the other Jews resist him, and even after it happens and he goes to explain it to the Jews in Jerusalem, they're not really happy about it at first. But eventually Peter goes to him, and listen to what he says in verse 34 and 35. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. All the prejudices Peter and the Jews had toward the Gentiles were broken down here by the gospel. And Peter, I think, understood in that moment from personal experience that God truly wanted all people to be saved. And I think that's what gave him the confidence to be able to write what he wrote in 2 Peter 3, that God does not desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I want to paint now three portraits in the Scriptures that kind of illustrate the lack of partiality by God, and just illustrate better than any examples, I think, of the fact that God wants all to be saved. Let's talk for a moment about the Assyrians. The Assyrians, they reached the height of their power around 900 BC. Of course, they were in existence long before then, but this is kind of the zenith of their power, and they were named after their national god, Ashur. And in honor of Ashur, the main goal of the Assyrians was military domination of the world. And if you resisted as an enemy, you were, well, you were treated very cruelly, very brutally. And I will tell you, folks, I was very hesitant to share this because, it's kind of disturbing. I don't do this. I don't think I've ever done this from the pulpit. I've shared something like this, but I think that this is helpful to really understand the kind of people that the Assyrians were. And this will really help drive the point. This is reality. This is what world the Bible was set in. But I'll read this very quickly because I don't want to give us time to dwell on it. I'm not even going to put it on the screen. It's just going to be fast, okay? This is a relief. Okay, there was an inscription, lots of inscriptions by Assyrian kings, and one of them was from Ashurbanipal. Okay, and he was talking about what he did to their enemies when they resisted. He says, quote, "I flayed as many nobles as had rebelled against me and draped their skins over the pile of corpses. Some I spread out within the pile, some I erected on stakes upon the pile. I flayed many right through my land and draped their skins over the walls. With their blood I dyed the mountain red, like red wool. I carried off captives and possessions from them. I cut off the heads of their fighters. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. I captured many troops alive. I cut off from some of them their arms and hands. I cut off others their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city." Again, very disturbing, very shocking, but I am sharing this with you on purpose to ask you this question. If God asked you to go preach to these people that they would be saved, would you want to go? Would you want to save these people? Now, you may not want to go because you don't want them to do to you what they've done to all these other people. I get that, but would you even want people like this to know the mercy and the compassion of God? And of course, I'm not just asking this as a hypothetical. I'm asking this because this is exactly what God asked Jonah to do. Look in Jonah chapter 1. And when you understand that background, again, that's why I read that. When you understand that background, it just makes perfect sense. Jonah's reaction here. I'm finding it with you. Always takes me a little bit. Okay, there it is. Jonah. Jonah 1. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh.'" Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. And he says, "The great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah says, "There's no way. I am not doing that." And he flees. He tries to run away from the Lord. Now, again, maybe we can imagine that he's afraid that these Assyrians will do to him what they so often do to their enemies. But what I want us to see is that's not really the real reason Jonah fled. He didn't. Maybe that was part of it. I don't know. The text doesn't say. But the text tells us the reason he really refused to go is because Jonah knew that God wanted all people to be saved, including these wicked, cruel, disgusting Assyrian people. He had already prejudged the Assyrians to hell, and he didn't want to share God's compassion with them. And once God finally saved him in the mouth of that fish and spit him out on land, Jonah goes and he preaches to them, and wouldn't you know, who would have guessed? The Assyrians repented. They changed. They turned to the Lord. And yet, listen to Jonah's reaction in chapter 4 to their repentance. it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason, really, to be angry?" Jonah's saying, "I'd rather be dead than to be alive knowing that these people are saved." Yet do you see, when God says he wants all people to be saved, he means all people. And that's important because, yes, Jonah was told to go to these people, but we're told as well to go out into all the world, to be lights to all people. Will we do it? Or will we be like Jonah and not want other people to experience the compassion because of our prejudice against them? How about another portrait? This one's a little quicker here, but those crucifying Jesus. You know, the Jews and Romans, so wicked, so twisted, that Jesus, the perfectly innocent Son of God, was condemned to die for crimes he didn't commit. And of course, it wasn't like they put him to death immediately. No, they put a crown of 2-inch-long thorns on his head, and they beat it into his skull. They spit in his face. They mocked him. They dressed him up in royal robes and made a spectacle of him. They scourged him with leather cords laced with animal bones and glass and stones until the flesh was nearly ripped from his back. They drove nails into his hands and his feet. They stripped him of his clothes so that either he was naked or he was nearly naked. But either way, incredibly humiliating to be lifted up for all the world to see. And then they treated him like he was already dead by dividing his clothes, splitting up his possessions right in front of him while he had to watch. And yet, listen to what Jesus says as he's suffocating to death on the cross. Very hard to speak on the cross as you're suffocating. So Jesus needed to really choose his words carefully because he couldn't say a lot. And look at one of the things that he chose to say on the cross in Luke 23:34. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." When God says he wants all men to be saved, he even meant that to include the ones who put his son on the cross and treated him like worthless garbage. Would we have said that if we were the ones on the cross? Would we have wanted those people to be saved? Jesus did. Or how about one more quick example? Paul. Before he became Paul, look in Acts 8, when he was Saul. And in Acts 8, this is after Stephen, another innocent man, was stoned to death for his faith in Jesus. And look what the text says in Acts 8 and verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. I was talking to Jimmy Fischer's the other day. He made the point that Saul, really, here was a little bit like modern-day ISIS. Of course, there are ways that ISIS are worse than he was, but here's a man who's killing Christians in the name of God, in the name of religion. He thinks he's doing the right thing here. He consented to have Stephen stoned to death. He dragged Christians away from their families. He put them to death. He mocked them. He blasphemed Jesus. He stole their property. Yet in Acts 9, Jesus appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. And he tells him to go to Ananias, and Ananias teaches him the gospel, and Saul is saved. And he becomes one of the greatest proponents of Christianity ever to live. Now, if you were living in that time, would you have wanted Saul to be saved? Well, maybe so that he would stop persecuting you. But other than that, would you really want him to go to heaven? I don't know. Even after he's saved, some of the Christians were uncomfortable with him, even worshiping with them. Probably some, of course, of fear. They think maybe he's infiltrating us and trying to make a sneak attack. But probably just, how could this horrible person be saved, be a Christian? And I love what Galatians 1, verses 23 and 24 says, what Paul says about people when they looked at him. I mean, they just marveled when they looked at him. And they said in verse 23, they kept hearing, "He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me." Why were they glorifying God? Well, probably part of that is that it's just so amazing that God's gospel is that powerful. But I think also it's amazing to see the grace of God extended to a man like Saul. That if he could be saved, what's really the limit on the grace reaching other people? How can we break through our prejudices then and keep them from hindering our efforts to reach out to people? I think just admitting our prejudices is a huge step, and identifying in our life the specific prejudices that we have against specific groups of people. But once we identify those prejudices, what can we do practically to help break those down like God wants us to? And this is what I want to do for the rest of the lesson, just give you three practical things to remember and to think about along this line. First of all, remember that we all have God in common. Love, Proverbs 22:2 says, "The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all." This verse is so powerful because if you pay attention to the news and the language that's being used, you know that there's a lot of class and social warfare being promoted. Black people and white people are often portrayed as enemies on the news with various shootings and beatings, particularly involving police officers. Rich people are made out to sound like these tyrants who just want to take over the world and don't care about anybody. And poor people are made out to sound like lazy people who just want to live the rest of their life on handouts. And then there's the atheists versus the Christians. And there's the Muslims versus the world. And the liberals versus conservatives. And Democrats versus Republicans. And basically the news makes it sound like every single group of people has their own agenda, and we're all divided against each other. And maybe that's true for some. Maybe that is true, that some people have their own agenda. But I also know it doesn't matter what group of people we're talking about in this world, we're all made in the image of God. We are all God's children. And that means ultimately, at our core, we are all the same. At our core, we have the same needs, the same wants, the same desires, and really the need that we have is that connection with our Creator. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16. He says, "From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." You know, he tried that with Jesus. He looked at these human standards to judge Jesus by. Here's a carpenter. How in the world can he be the Messiah? Didn't work so well. So he's saying, listen, from now on, I know better than to judge people based on outward human looks or characteristics or economic status or any other fill-in-the-blank human standards. Paul says, now I'm looking at people as souls with potential to become new creatures in Christ. Now, I'm fascinated, folks, by the Chinese culture. Just really fascinated. I think their traditions are just really interesting. Their language is definitely, I would love to learn their language. I think it's so cool to listen to, but I also hear it's very difficult, you know, to learn. But I really just enjoy Chinese culture so much. But I'll be honest, sometimes they just seem so different than me that I think they have different needs, or I think they have different wants or something, but that's just not true. They're people made in the image of God. They all need salvation. They all need the peace of Jesus Christ, and they all want it, whether they realize it or not. All of us, really, that's what we want. We want that connection with our Creator. That's why we sin. We sin because we're trying to get that connection in the wrong ways. We're going about it the wrong way. God says, no, come to me. Our need for God really is a universal language across all cultures, because we're all His children. We're all made in His image. So that's helpful to remember. Secondly, we need to see people as individuals, not as categories. I understand it's much easier to manage life when we can put people into boxes and we can have all these nice little organized stereotypes. It helps us kind of navigate life and makes decisions a lot easier sometimes, but that will destroy our evangelism. I'll give you a simple example. When I say the word Pharisee, what do you think about? Well, you think about a person who is an enemy of Jesus, somebody who has no use for the Lord, or for Jesus, no use for God's traditions when their traditions help them out. You know, they care more about man's teaching than God's. And those are all accurate descriptions of most Pharisees, but that totally disregards the fact that there are good Pharisees in the Bible. We forget that Paul was a Pharisee. Yeah, he did terrible things before he was converted, but he was a Pharisee who converted. And look what he did to the Lord. You think about Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. And yeah, he was a little afraid. He kind of goes through a progression in John. He's afraid in John 3 of his Pharisee buddies. But he's asking Jesus questions. He's interested. He wants to know, how can I be born again? What are you talking about? And then in John 7, he stands up for Jesus. He speaks out for Jesus in front of his Pharisee buddies. And then at the very end of John, you see him going out and bringing myrrh and spices and aloe to help bury Jesus' body, to give him this proper, respectful burial. And we even see groups of Pharisees who became Christians in the book of Acts. So while the Pharisee stereotype is easy to remember as a category, the truth is some people break that mold. That's why we have to learn to see people as individuals, not as a larger category. This is what Jesus did all the time. You know, at John 4, he's speaking to the woman at the well, and she can't believe he's even talking to her. Like, how are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan and a woman? And Jesus doesn't care about the history and the terrible feuding that had been going on between the Jews and the Samaritans. He saw her as her own person with her own heart and her own desires and her own need for eternal life. He didn't see her as she's a Samaritan woman, can't talk to her, like so many would have. Folks, I know for a fact that generally speaking, give you a modern day example, Jehovah's Witnesses are nearly impossible to convert. They're very, very difficult to convert. But does that mean that I should look at every Jehovah's Witness and say, oh, I'm not talking to them, that's a waste of time? No, because they're not all the same. They're all unique individuals. Just because they're a Jehovah's Witness doesn't mean they won't be interested in the truth. That particular person you may reach, and you may not even know it. It may be easy to categorize all Muslims, you know, as terrorists who will want to kill us if we try to teach them about Jesus, but that's just not true. But with that attitude, we may miss an opportunity to save one of them. It may be easy to categorize all homeless people as lazy, or all people who ask us for help as scammers, or all postal workers as crazy, or all people who drive a certain kind of car as snooty and stuck up, or all teens raised in the ghetto as drug dealers, or all white people with tattoos and a shaved head as white supremacists, or all FSU fans as terrible people. But it's just not true, folks. It's just not true. I know good FSU people, okay? But this is my point. This is my point. This is what categories do. They make it very easy for us to say, oh, you're just one of those kind of people, and just walk away and just keep on walking and ignore them. And it just hinders us from getting to know people as the individuals. We are all uniquely and wonderfully made by our God. We should want to get to know everybody and how they are special, how that person is uniquely and wonderfully made in the image of God. No matter what they look like or any other human fleshly standard we want to measure them by. And that, folks, is hard to put into practice. But it's what our Lord and Savior did for us. And that leads nicely into the last point here, very quickly. We're all one of those people. Every single one of us could be lumped into a category by a prejudiced person. Could we not? We're certainly all one of those people who put Jesus on the cross because of our sin. We all have different ages, genders, ethnicities, income levels. We all came from families with our own set of beliefs, religiously and politically. And you know what? I'm so glad no one decided that I wasn't worth talking to about God because of the group of people I belong to or the category that I fit into. And I'm especially glad that God didn't write me off because of the category of people I belong to. He could have put me in all kinds of categories of terrible people, of a disinterested person, of a person who would never do anything good in his kingdom. But in the end, God had only one category for me, and that's the Brian Messerly category. And he's got a category for each and every one of you, and it's just you. That's it. There really is no category. It's just you. He loved me. He loved you enough to send Jesus to die for our souls. The question is, what are you going to do with that this morning? Do you have your songbooks? We're going to sing a song inviting you to come to this gracious, merciful, all-loving God who loves us even though we are sinners. Do you believe in Him? Do you trust that Jesus is His Son? If so, won't you confess that belief that Jesus is your Lord? Won't you repent of your sins? Won't you come to Him this morning and be baptized, washing all of your sins away, becoming that new creature in Christ that God knows all of us have the potential to be? Or if you've already done that and you've wandered off from the Lord and you stop trusting in Him, won't you change your mind this morning? Won't you repent? We're here to help you in any way we can to put your trust back in this amazing God that we serve. Come forward. Let us know what you need while we stand and sing.